Today's scripture reading, selections from Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 1 through 5. But God shows his anger from heaven against all sinful, wicked people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Yes, they know God, but they wouldn't worship him as God or even give him thanks, and they began to think up foolish ideas of what God was like. As a result, their minds became dark and confused. Claiming to be wise, they instead became utter fools. Since they thought it foolish to acknowledge God, he abandoned them to their foolish thinking and let them do things that they should never be done. Their lives became full of every kind of wickedness, sin, greed, hate, envy, murder, quarreling, deception, malicious behavior, and gossip. They are backstabbers, haters of God, insolent, proud, and boastful. They invent new ways of sinning. They refuse to understand, break their promises, are heartless, and have no mercy. They know God. They know God's justice requires that those who do these things deserve to die, yet they do them anyway. Worse yet, they encourage others to do them too. You may think you can condemn such people, but you are just as bad, and you have no excuse. When you say they are wicked and should be punished, you are condemning yourselves, for you who judge others do these very same things. And we know that God, in his justice, will punish anyone who does such things. Since you judge others for doing these things, why do you think you can avoid God's judgment when you do the same thing? Don't you see how wonderfully kind, tolerant, and patient God is with you? Does this mean nothing to you? Can't you see that his kindness is intended to turn you from your sin? But because you are stubborn and refuse to turn from your sin, you are storing up terrible punishment for yourselves. For a day of anger is coming when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. But now God has shown us a way to be made right with him. We are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. For everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard. Yet God, with undeserved kindness, declares that we are righteous. He did this through Jesus Christ when he freed us from the penalty of our sins. For God presented Jesus as a sacrifice for sin. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. This sacrifice shows that God was being fair when he held back and did not punish those who sinned in times past. For he was looking ahead and including them what he would do in the present time. God did this to demonstrate his righteousness, for he himself is fair and just, and he declares sinners to be right in his sight when they believe in Jesus. Therefore, since we have been made right in God's sight by faith, we have peace with God because of what Christ Jesus our Lord has done for us. Because of our faith, Christ has brought us into this place of undeserved privilege where we now stand, and we confidently and joyfully look forward to sharing God's glory. When we were utter helpless, Christ came at just the right time and died for us sinners. God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. And since we have been made right in God's sight by the blood of Christ, he will certainly save us from God's condemnation. For since our friendship with God was restored by the death of his Son while we were still his enemies, we will certainly be saved through the life of his Son. So now we can rejoice in our wonderful new relationship with God because our Lord Jesus Christ has made us friends of God.
So as the result of a scheduling error that only an incredibly novice minister such as myself is capable of making, we are scheduled to talk about hell on Mother's Day. Yeah. Brittany said, that's all right. Motherhood can be a kind of hell. Our girls are 4 and 2. But, yeah, any potential points of connection aside, this is not good. As I was greeting everyone, as you're walking in and just seeing your smiling faces, my heart is just sinking lower and lower and lower, and I'm just wishing I could disappear and we could not do this. Yeah, I was back there thinking, could I not do this? I apologize. I really do apologize. And if it's your first time this morning, I especially apologize. I hope you come back. And all right, I'm done. Honestly, the topic made a wreck of me this week. I mean, I don't even have a coherent sermon to give to you because it stretched me to my limits. It stretched me beyond my limits, and the point of this series has been answering these objections to Christianity. So we've looked at four of them so far, and the idea has been to say. The reasons people have for not being a Christian aren't very good reasons, or not as good as they think they are. So, we've been trying to deflate them, kind of make them smaller, or disappear altogether. And with the four we've looked at so far, I think, humbly, I'll say I think we have done that to some extent. I think we have deflated them. And with this one, it became clearer as the week went on, and abundantly clear by yesterday morning that I was not going to emerge victorious. And by that I mean, if your reason for not being a Christian is, I cannot believe that anyone would suffer after they die in this intense way, perhaps infinitely, then I think that's a pretty good reason. I don't know, or at least I don't have an answer for you. Four for the church and one for the objector. I feel like we lost this one, at least for now. What I'm going to do, instead of trying to overcome the objection and instead of trying to make this make sense, because I don't think that I can do that, I'm just going to kind of share with you the things that I was most impressed by this week as I studied the scripture and the things that seemed clearest to me. There's a lot of things that aren't clear. I'm going to try to share the things that seemed clearest to me. And it's not a sermon in the sense that it's, ideally a sermon's supposed to take you from point A to point B if it actually works, convince you of something. And I don't really even have anywhere I'm trying to take you this morning. I'm just kind of, it's like a book report, essentially, of what I looked at this week and the impression it left on me. So there's five observations altogether. And they're not even necessarily tightly connected, or they're not really even in order. And I'm not going to give them to you up front because none of them are short or pithy. I'm just going to share them with you as we go along, and we're going to put them up on the screen as well so you can keep track. So the first one is what happens to you when you die isn't as important as what happens to you when you rise again. What happens to you when you die isn't as important as what happens to you when you rise again. And throughout this morning, I'm not even going to be citing scripture text. I looked at way more scripture for this message than I ever have for any message before, and I wouldn't even know where to start, which verses to put up there. Because part of what I'm doing is trying to say there's more verses about this than there are about this, and then we'd have to just put huge columns up there, and you would have to count. So you're going to have to just kind of take my word for it to some extent. This first one is what happens to you when you die isn't as important as what happens to you when you rise again. And here the idea is just that Scripture talks a lot more about the resurrection and everybody being raised after they die than it does what happens at the moment of death, in between death and the resurrection. So there's this kind of odd fixation in American Christianity, maybe in other countries too, I don't really know, but with the moment that you die, the moment that your heart stops beating, and what happens to you at that moment. And Scripture honestly doesn't talk very much about it. There's a few offhand comments here and there, but you kind of have to piece it together. It's not a major area of teaching. And the reason it's not a major area of teaching is because whatever happens to you when you die is not going to last for very long. It's a temporary state. And what Scripture instead talks a lot about is the resurrection of the dead. I will never forget the moment that this came home to me. It was our first year in New York. This was 6 years ago, and one of my friends from high school, who was in his first year at Yale Law School, died suddenly of some heart problem. So it's really terrible, tragic news. And Brittany and I drove up there early on the morning, drove up to New Haven of the memorial service. They were doing the memorial service at the law school. So if you've been there, the law school is on Grove Street, which is where we parked. And across the street from the law school, immediately opposite, is the is a cemetery, the Grove Street Cemetery, which I actually didn't even know until I looked it up this week, is one of the most famous cemeteries in the United States. It was founded in the late 1700s, and you know all these famous Americans are buried there and everything. But I didn't notice it for the historical interest reasons. I noticed it because I was on my way to a memorial service, you know, so you notice the cemetery. And on the brownstone gate of the cemetery were etched five words: "The dead shall be raised," period. The dead shall be raised, period. And when I was reading about it this week, I read that that period, "the dead shall be raised," period, that period has been called the most eloquent punctuation mark set in stone in the United States. "The dead shall be raised," period. And when I saw that, it for some reason, I knew the passages about this, but for some reason it clicked with me that the emphasis has been all on the wrong place. That it wasn't, you know, that my friend was in heaven. It was that my friend was going to rise again. My friend was going to be raised right along with everybody else in that cemetery. All those Yale University presidents, all those government officials from the 1800s, "the dead shall be raised." It's from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And it's all throughout the New Testament. "The dead shall be raised." The resurrection of the dead is the climax of history. It happens to everybody. It happens to everybody. And until then, when, from when you die until then, you're kind of just waiting. The Bible does not say you're in heaven or in hell. You're waiting for the resurrection. So that's the first thing that I was impressed by this week, and reminded by as I was looking at the scriptures about this. Again, what happens to you die when you die isn't as important as what happens to you when you rise again. Number two, you should be more afraid of God than you are of hell. You should be more afraid of God than you are of hell. And what I mean here is Scripture, just like it doesn't talk a lot about what happens to you when you die, but that's what we fixate on, Scripture also doesn't talk a lot about hell as this place. And for some reason, that's what the culture has fixated on. But it makes comments about it from time to time, but a lot of them seem metaphorical, and none of them are really like these strong, long areas of teaching that are supposed to explain it to you. It's kind of offhand comments. What the long, sustained teaching about in Scripture is focused on is not hell as this place or this location or this torture chamber. You know, a lot of that's just kind of made up in the popular imagination, especially the idea of hell as this place where the devil reigns. There's no support for that in Scripture. What Scripture talks about instead of that more is God's judgment, God's wrath, God's anger. And it talks specifically about a day of judgment, a day of the day of the Lord, it's called. And this is the day when, you know, when everybody's raised, from the dead, and it happens to everybody at the same time, the first thing that happens is everybody has to face God and answer for the life that they lived. So this is kind of similar to the way a lot of people conceive of it. You know, but a lot of people intuitively know they're going to have to answer for their life to somebody at some point. And the Bible does teach that. It doesn't say that it happens to each person as they die. It says it happens to everybody at the same time on the day of judgment. So everybody that's died will be raised from the dead, and those who are still living on the day of judgment will have never died. They'll never experience that physical death. They'll just face God as they are. And on that day of judgment, what Scripture says over and over and over again is that God will separate the human race into two groups. This group over here, the worthy, the righteous, and this group over here, the unworthy, the wicked. And the one group will go into this new creation that he's founding at that point. It's kind of similar to the popular conception of heaven, but different in the sense that it's not really separate from earth. You know, Scripture talks about heaven coming down at the end and earth and heaven kind of merging. And it's not this static place that you're whisked away to. Some people think of heaven like that. No, you wait, you're resurrected, and then you participate in this new creation that God inaugurates, kind of Genesis all over again, but everything's perfect this time. So the one group he invites to participate in that, and then the other group, Scripture says, is essentially excluded, destroyed, thrown out, and the image of fire is very prevalent here. But what I want to emphasize is the fire isn't, hell is this separate thing, this place of fire so much. There are images to that effect, but what you see more is just God's fire, the fire of God. So it's not hell. It's not this separate place. It's the God himself is fire. He's portrayed as a consuming fire a lot in Scripture. That's one of the names that gets used for God. God is a consuming fire. And the fire that consumes the wicked, the guys that are the men and women that are excluded, the fire that burns is the fire of God himself. It's the fire of God's wrath and God's anger. That's what you're being thrown into. And that's what you have to fear. You have to fear God. Don't fear the devil. Don't fear some scary place called hell. Fear God. Fear God, the God who consumes, the God of fire. Number three, God hates evil a lot more than we do, and he defines it a lot more broadly than we do. God hates evil a lot more than we do, and he defines it a lot more broadly than we do. So evil, it used to be the case that you could kind of just use the word evil and everybody would know what you're talking about. You know, it was kind of taken for granted that evil was a real thing and everybody knows what it is. And that's less true now. You know, evil is kind of called into question. So you remember in January of 2002 when right after 9/11, President Bush used the now infamous phrase, axis of evil. And he just got skewered for it, mercilessly skewered, like, who, you know, it's so backwards and ignorant to talk about evil. Who talks about evil anymore? There was a sketch on SNL with Will Ferrell playing George Bush, kind of giving this speech where he's expanding the axis of evil to include things like France and the economy and Tom Daschle and anybody who messes with Texas and math. So it's expanded to anything that he doesn't understand, you know, anything that's different than him. And the idea behind that, I mean, it's a very funny sketch because Will Ferrell was born to impersonate George Bush. But the idea behind it is evil is just this made up thing that ignorant people talk about. That's a label they stick on stuff they don't understand, you know. And I'm not saying that doesn't happen. I'm sure people do label things as evil that aren't evil. Fine. But that doesn't mean there isn't still such a thing as real evil. And it used to be you could just take that for granted that everybody knew what you're talking about. Now that's not true. So I feel like I have to give an example. So when I lived in the Isan region of Thailand for a semester. This is the northeast part of the country. And this is it's the most rural part of the country. It's the most impoverished part of the country. And it's the part of the country from which a disproportionate number of the child prostitutes are taken from this area. And I think everybody here kind of knows how this works. You know, you got families there, they're poor, they need money. A guy comes from the city and, you know, offers them X amount, takes the daughter away. And then, you know, it's mostly foreigners who are coming into the country specifically for that purpose. You know, they go down to Bangkok or whatever. So a few questions about this scenario. The first question is, what are you going to call this? Like, how are you going to describe this? And what I want to submit is that evil is really the only appropriate word. You know, if you talk about it being bad or horrible or tragic or all these other things, it just doesn't quite capture it. It's evil. It's evil. And the only way you can explain something like this happening is if there is this incredibly dark, incredibly sinister, incredibly powerful force at work in the world. Evil. It's the only way of describing it and making sense of it. So then the second question is, okay, well, how does God feel about this? You know, and obviously he hates it, you know, for starters, but he doesn't just hate it. When God sees something like this, it makes him extremely angry. It makes him really, really angry. And I think that's pretty easy for all of us to understand. I mean, it makes me angry. It makes me angry. Not just sad or wish it wouldn't happen, but, you know, as the father of two little girls, about to be father of three girls, when I think about this happening and when I think about my girls, it makes me feel angry to the point of violence. And I think that that's probably good. I think that's probably the way it's supposed to be. I think if you don't feel a violent impulse when confronted with something like this, there's something wrong. And so if it makes me feel that way, a selfish, lazy, hard-hearted man, then imagine the way that this makes God feel. Infinitely holy, infinitely righteous, infinitely just, infinitely loving. It makes him burn with anger, consumed with anger, with fiery anger. He's on fire with anger. He's so angry about this happening. Scripture calls this God's wrath. And then the third question is, okay, so to whom should this anger be directed? You know, who's, if we're saying this is evil, it makes God angry, who is the evil person here? Who's the most evil? Who's the person to be blamed? Is it the guy who goes to the village and offers the money and to buy the girl? Is it him? Is he the evil one, the really evil one? Or is it the guy, the man who brought this girl into the world, who is responsible for protecting this girl, her father, and instead, you know, takes the money and watches her drive away? Is he the truly evil one? Or is it the guy who gets on a plane and goes to the country to pay to have sex with this girl? He's the one that's supporting the whole industry. Is he the really evil one? Or is it the guy who's standing up here behind the microphone who knows that it happens and does absolutely nothing to stop it? Is he the evil one? Is he the truly evil one? And all these men can fight with one another and point fingers at one another and accuse one another and say, no, you're the evil one. No, you're the evil one. No, it's you. No, I'm less blameworthy than you. And God is just getting more and more angry as he listens to this. His anger just burns hotter and hotter. And he just says, I want it to stop. I want it all to stop. I want you all to burn. I want you all of you to experience what you made that little girl experience. And I just want it to end. I don't want this to happen anymore. I want to destroy you. I can't stand it. I can't watch this. I can't let this come to my attention ever again. It has to end. It has to stop now. I have to pour out my anger. That's the anger of God. That's the anger of God at evil. He's a lot more angry about evil than we are, and he defines evil a lot more broadly than we define it, because he's different than us. He's not like us. We're a little bit like him, so we can understand. But he's a lot different than us, and he experiences these things a lot differently than we do. Number four, God pours out his burning anger upon his own son, which creates an opportunity for human beings. God pours out his burning anger upon his own son, which creates an opportunity for human beings. So the question is, well, okay, why hasn't God just done it then? You know, if he's so angry about it, why hasn't he ended it before now? And the answer to that is seen in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And we talk about this frequently, so hopefully this is repeat for most of you. But the idea is that when Christ goes to the cross, it's not just this random event. It's not just random human beings nailing him up on the cross. They're culpable, but beyond that, it's God himself pouring out this anger that we were just talking about, this hot, burning, fiery wrath, pouring it out upon his own son. So you see in that passage we looked at a few weeks ago, John chapter 18, where Jesus says to Peter, shall I not drink the cup? Shall I not drink the cup the Father has prepared for me? All through the Old Testament, up through the book of Revelation, the cup is the symbol of God's wrath, the cup of God's wrath. And that's what Jesus drinks. That's what's poured out upon his head, this cup of fire. He's thrown into the fire. He is excluded. He is condemned. My God, why have you forsaken me on the cross? That's what the cross is about, most fundamentally. It's about a lot of things. There's, you know, 50 different layers and 100 different angles you could look at it from. But what Scripture says is the most profound layer, the most fundamental layer, is this layer of Christ, God's Son, experiencing that wrath from God. Why? Why would that happen? So that an evil man like me doesn't have to burn. Because as much as God hates me for the evil I've done, the evil I've allowed, the evil I've supported, as much as he hates me for that, at the same time, he loves me because he made me, and he loves me unendingly, and he can't stop loving me. And so the very heart of God is torn because he loves me unconditionally. He can't stop loving me. He wants to spend forever with me, half of him. And half of him can't stand this evil and wants to destroy me. The heart of God is torn. There is this conflict, this deep conflict in the very heart of God itself. And the way that God resolves that conflict within himself, the way he resolves his own torn heart, is by having Christ come and giving full vent to his anger, to his destruction, to his fire, putting that on Christ, which means that then it doesn't fall on me. It doesn't fall on me. And, you know, so that you may be, you, I don't know, maybe you're happy about that. It doesn't fall on me because you like me and you think I'm a nice guy. Unfortunately, it also doesn't fall on the guy who went and bought the girl, you know, or the guy who got on the plane, or the father. It doesn't fall on them either if they ask for forgiveness. So it's a scandalous doctrine. It means that there's justice, essentially, in the universe, but there's not justice for any individual that claims Christ. And the way it works is, if you attach yourself to Christ through faith, if you say, I want to be united with Christ, I believe in what he did, if you attach yourself to Christ through faith, then essentially you already went through the fire. It already happened to you. It happened to you in the person of Christ. When Christ did it, you were doing it with him vicariously. And it's already done. It's already done with respect to you. There's no more fire for you to go through. It's already happened. It's already been poured out. Justice is done in the universe. The scales are balanced, but it's balanced all on Christ's head. And for an individual, the justice is not done. It's grace instead. God pours out his burning anger upon his own son, which creates an opportunity for human beings. Number five, God has a right to judge us, but we don't have a right to judge God. God has a right to judge us, but we don't have a right to judge God. So this would not be a scary sermon. This would not be a hard sermon. This would all be kind of a happy ending if it weren't for the fact that Scripture seems to suggest that some people will... A bird. That bird is going to hell. No, that's not funny. I don't know why I said that. All right. So it'd just be a happy story to the end if it weren't for the fact that Scripture seems to suggest in a lot of passages that some people will not take this deal, essentially. That some people, to the end, to the bitter end, say, I'm not going to believe in Christ. I'm not going to unite myself with Christ. I'm going to try to stand before God on my own two feet, which means you're not going to stand at all. You know, it's for that person what Scripture seems to suggest. It's for that person as if Christ had never died, as if the fire still burns with its same intensity. And it's almost like the fire for wickedness is now transferred to unbelief, for rejecting what God has done. Because God has done this at great cost to himself. I think we think, you know, because it's God, that it's like not a big deal. Like, okay, so Jesus underwent the wrath of God. You know, God watched his son go through this. But they're God. You know, it's God. He's God. Jesus is God. The Father's God. So, you know, what's the big deal? They can take it, right? But it's not like that at all. If you know, an ant can only experience so much pain, really no pain at all. A mouse can experience more pain. A dog can experience more pain. A human being can experience more pain. So the higher the level of being, the more complex and the more intense the experience. The pain that God the Father and Christ experience in this is absolutely beyond comprehension. He does this at great cost to himself, and Scripture seems to say that those who say, no thanks, no thank you, the anger remains on them. That's what a lot of passages seem to say. And like I said at the beginning, you know, that's separating those, you know, who are in from those who are out. That's what those passages seem to refer to. There are a few verses, less verses, unfortunately, but there are a few that seem to suggest that somehow by the end of time, every person will kneel before Christ. Every person will ask for this forgiveness. Every person will be covered by Christ's blood. Every person will have Christ have gone through the fire on their behalf. There are some verses that seem to suggest that. Of course, that's what every person in this room, including myself, wants to believe. You know, and that's, we all want that to be the case. And I don't think that it's wrong to hope for that. It's not wrong to hope for that. I do think it's wrong to expect it, and I do think it's wrong to demand it. Because that's what you will hear sometimes, is this demand of God of, well, God is not worth, I'm not going to worship God if he would let that happen, if he would let some people be lost. I demand that he do otherwise. I'm not going to worship him if he does that. And I don't even know where to start with that. Because essentially you are saying my moral standards are higher than God's. We were just talking 2 seconds ago about how wicked and evil you are. And now you want to stand up and say, God, I'm looking down on you and you're going to do as I say. And you're going to do what I think is right. And my standard of morality is the ruler against which you're measured against. Completely backwards. Completely backwards. God has already shown that he would do anything. He would go to any length to save his children from destruction. He went to the cross. He will do whatever he can. But you don't understand. You can't understand him. He's different from us. And that's good. If he wasn't, you know, if we're just worshiping this made-up idea of love personified, then it's all a waste of time. So at this most difficult juncture, this place where we understand God the least, where we can comprehend him the least, I think there is some degree of comfort just in that this is wholly other. This is something that's beyond me. This is something that I don't understand, which makes me think there might be something actually to it. You can't demand this. It's God judges us. We don't judge God. We don't hold God to our standards. You can hope that no one is lost, and you can certainly and should certainly pray for that, but you can't expect it and you can't demand it because of these conflicting strains in Scripture. So to recap, what happens to you when you die isn't as important as what happens to you when you rise again. You should be more afraid of God than you are of hell. God hates evil a lot more than we do, and he defines it a lot more broadly than we do. God pours out his burning anger upon his own son, which creates an opportunity for human beings. God has a right to judge us, but we don't have a right to judge God. And like I said, not a response to the objection. I mean, if you can't believe this, I don't blame you. If you can believe it, you know, I wish I could convince you, because I think it's true, by the way. If you can't believe it, I wish I could convince you, but I wouldn't even know where to start. If you can believe it, then you should, in the first place, you should tell others. Because there are others that can believe it too. You'd be shocked, but God has prepared their hearts. And then the second place, if you can believe it, but you haven't ever expressed that to God, you should do that as well. And you can do that now as we pray. God, we want to worship you as you really are. We don't want to trim you and size you and cut you to our own dimensions. We don't want to make up a God that we can handle because we feel we can't handle the real one. So God, I pray that you would give us comfort and encouragement this morning as we try to look you in the face, at least as much as you show yourself to us in Scripture. I pray that we would be appropriately awed and that we would be appropriately humbled, but at the same time, I ask that you would comfort us and let us know that you're real and help us to know that you're in control and help us to know that you're good. If you are here this morning and you've never spoken to God your belief in his forgiveness, I encourage you to just pray this prayer along with me. You just silently, as I pray, just kind of repeat the words in your mind. God, I know that I couldn't stand before you on my own 2 feet. I know that maybe I've lived a life that's better than other people, but it's still a life that contains plenty that would make you angry. I don't expect to be accepted by you on my own merit. I ask that you would include me in Christ, in the forgiveness that's offered in Christ. I ask that the suffering that he went through on my behalf, I ask that you would apply that to me. And I ask that you would help me to live in light of that with gratitude, turning from evil as much as possible and asking for forgiveness when I'm unable to. In Jesus' name, amen.